you is just to try and imagine. So you might want to close your eyes and just try and imagine the scene and just allow the scripture. This is direct from scripture. I've not changed anything apart from I've taken a couple of then he said, then she said out. But the rest of it's straight John 4. So this is John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. So if you want to close your eyes and just imagine quite a hot day, a well in the middle of quite a dry and arid place, and this is what happens. Starting at verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her,
"Give me a drink."
His disciples had gone into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him,
"How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?"
Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her,
"If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water."
"Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well, and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?"
"Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water, gushing up to eternal life."
"Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming back here to draw water."
"Go, call your husband and come back."
"I have no husband."
"You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true."
"Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem."
"Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth."
"I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us."
"I am he, the one who is speaking to you."
This is the word of the Lord. Do you use this one? So let's pray for Hartmut as he comes to speak to us. Do you use this on the stand? Do you want a head mic?
Yes, please.
I'll get that for you. That's fine. If it'll stay.
Sure.
Hang on, let's pull that back. See if that works. If it doesn't, I'll give you a head mic. Okay. Let's pray for Hartmut. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've brought Hartmut safely back to us. And I pray for him now as he shares your word with us. Pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to receive from you. Amen.
Amen. Can I just say first, thank you so much for praying for Jane and I while we were away. I know your prayers were answered because neither of us got any tummy bugs. We slept very well and we had an amazing time. So thank you so much for holding us up in prayer. We're really grateful. Okay, well, let's look at this passage. I want to just start off by saying a few words of background about the Samaritans and about the well before we go into the passage. Intermarriage with foreigners was basically what the problem was vis-a-vis the Samaritans. The reason there was such hostility between Jew and Samaritan is that the Samaritans, the northern kingdom of Israel, had been defeated by Assyria in 722 BC. And what happened is that a very large part of the population was forcibly transported by the Assyrians, forced to march across the desert and so on, and then was repopulated in different parts of the Assyrian Empire. And other conquered peoples from the Assyrians then came into Samaria, the northern kingdom, and they intermarried with the poorest people who'd remained behind. And that intermarriage made them not properly Jews. And there was terrific hostility between the Samaritans and between the Jews. And the Samaritans actually built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim in 400 BC. And then the Jews, about 100 and something BC, I forgot the date, 128 BC, they burnt that temple down. So there was a real enmity and hostility. That's the sort of background, because this woman was a Samaritan woman and Jesus is Jewish. Okay, so that's as far as that's concerned. As far as the well, that well is still there today. It's about half a mile south of a modern village called Askar, which is the same as Sychar. And it's not far from Shechem, the major Old Testament city. Now, there was a well in Sychar itself, but this woman had to travel half a mile in order to draw water. Okay, and just something else about women in Palestine generally. They avoid the heat of the day, of the midday sun, and they carry water, very rarely going alone. They go in groups. They go to the central village well, and obviously before sundown, you know, when the sun isn't hot, they don't go in the middle of the day. Now, this woman does come alone, and she comes at noon. So the question is, why is that? And the obvious conclusion is that she was a social outcast. That's why she came alone, because basically in Palestine, they always go in groups to the well. And she comes at that time because the other women didn't want to be near her. She's a Samaritan woman, and the hatred between Samaritans and Jews was very deeply felt. Jesus ignored all these hundreds of years of enmity. And in fact, virtually every time a Samaritan is mentioned in the New Testament, it's a positive context. Remember, there were 10 lepers? One of them came back to give thanks. He was a Samaritan. Jesus told a parable about a good Samaritan. There would have been good Samaritans. There aren't any good Samaritans. They're all bad. So there was a real shock when Jesus told that parable about the good Samaritan. And then Jesus makes himself vulnerable and says, "Will you give me a drink, please?" That means that he is in need of help by doing that, by saying that. And also he's willing to accept a drink from her defiled bucket, because the buckets were made of leather, and that would be animal skins. And for a Jew to drink from such a thing would mean that he'd be making himself unclean. Now, what is her focus, the woman's focus? Her focus is on the physical, material water, on her outward material needs. This woman had a thirst for life, not just for water, but generally. The problem with the water that she was seeking, it only satisfies for a short time. After you've drunk, you have to drink again fairly soon. And that's true of the kind of material, physical things that we seek in life. You have some, and then you want some more, and you want some more, and you want some more. And that is true of comfort. It's true of virtually everything that's of a physical and material nature. We're never satisfied by having some. Now, I mentioned that the woman was alone. Jesus was alone too. And I just want you to sit in your little groups for a moment and just discuss that scenario. Why was Jesus alone? We know why the woman was alone, but why was Jesus alone? Was there a deeper reason for that? You just like to sit in your groups? I'll give you 2 minutes to discuss it. Why do you think Jesus was alone? Let's just see if any feedback. On this side of the room, does anybody want to sort of offer a reason why Jesus was alone? Any ideas? Yes. Very good. Any other offers on this side of the room? Yes. Possibly, yeah, okay, good. Any other possibilities?
Elsewhere in the passage, it does say, doesn't it, that the disciples are called to get through.
Right, that's the outward reason.
Yeah.
The inward reason, there's a reason for that, which I want to suggest to you. And the reason I think for it is that, first of all, 12 people don't need to go and buy bread for a meal. So I think Jesus sent them because he wanted to be alone. And I think John's answer is part of it, but I think it goes deeper than that. It relates to what I was saying about the Samaritans and the Jews, because the disciples shared that culture of being hostile. And she would never have, obviously he wanted to be alone, but the reason he wanted to be alone with her is because she would have felt so alienated because of this hostility between Jew and Samaritan that conversation would never have taken place at all.
So,
yeah, or there would have been sort of nasty things. So do you remember that John, I mean, very, very kind of gentle John, we think of John as being a very gentle disciple. On one occasion, he said, "Lord, should we call down fire on this Samaritan village?" Because, you know, he was going through Samaria at the time. So this was very, very strong, this hostility. And I found it fascinating, you know, that Jesus sends them away so he can be alone with her. And actually, when they come back with the bread, do you remember what happens? That's the moment she leaves, because she feels so condemned by them, just simply because she's a Samaritan. Okay, so... And I think, you know, the fascinating thing is that she felt none of that in the presence of Jesus, even though she was a Samaritan and he was Jewish. There was something about Jesus that made you almost immediately feel that you were acceptable, whatever you'd done, whatever your background was, you know, whatever your reputation was. She was acceptable as a person. And the fact that Jesus wants this woman in his kingdom and actually pursues her is remarkable. It's very different to the Nicodemus story in the wider context of the passage before in John chapter 3, the incident before that, is that Nicodemus was the one who was actually seeking Jesus. But this woman is the one who is being sought by Jesus. It's a fascinating contrast. In fact, there is a whole list of fascinating contrasts between John 3 and John 4. And I think what that is about is the Nicodemus story is telling us a very deep theological truth. That however good you are, and this was a good man, Nicodemus, however good you are, you're never good enough to not need to be born again. However bad you are, Jesus loves you and accepts you, desires you and wants you to be born again. It's sort of sharing two different things, and it's fascinating that the one story comes after the other. Remember, Nicodemus comes exactly the opposite time. He comes at night, she comes at noon. And there are about 8 points of contrast which are fascinating. You know, he is a ruler, she is an outcast. His name is Nicodemus. She doesn't have a name. The woman at the well. He is highly moral. She is highly immoral. And so on. And Nicodemus goes away not believing. She goes away believing and becomes an amazing evangelist. So there are huge contrasts there. And I think all this is so incredibly encouraging for us, because no other Jew would have wanted her. She's impure morally, she's ceremonially unclean, she religiously is a heretic because the Samaritans only believed the first five books in the Bible, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe the prophets or the wisdom literature. And even other Samaritans didn't want to have anything to do with her. But Jesus does. And I think that's incredible. None of us should ever feel that Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with us. He wanted something to do with that woman. So isn't that a wonderfully encouraging feeling? Jesus wants to have something to do with me. Whatever my past is, whatever I've done, whoever I am. When she expresses shock at Jesus' request for water, how can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? She basically is saying, you know, because Jews can't have dealings with Samaritans or Samaritans with Jews, and the verb literally means that they can't use jointly, and it's an indirect reference to her bucket, because it'll make him unclean. Anyway, Jesus replies in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." It must have been strange for this woman to hear Jesus sitting on the edge of the well, thirsty for water, hearing him say, you know, that he can give her living water. He's the one who's thirsty. And in fact, she reminds Jesus that he hasn't got a bucket. She's the one who's got the bucket, and that the well is deep. Her focus is still on the natural, physical, material world. And she doesn't really understand what Jesus is saying at this point. And Jesus explains to her that when you drink that water down there in the well, you will definitely get thirsty again very soon. But the water that he offers is different. Verse 14, he says, let me read it to you. "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And a bit like Nicodemus, she's still thinking materially and physically about things. And so she asked Jesus for this water. "Give me this water and then I won't have to keep coming here." So that's her focus still. And then Jesus says the most extraordinary thing to her. And we need to just read a little bit further, if I may, in the passage. I'm going to take it just a little bit further. I think this whole passage kind of belongs together. So I'm going to read from what he says to her when she says, "Yes, I do want the water." How does he respond? Verse 16. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you've reaped the benefit of their labor. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So, okay, why does Jesus, first of all, why does he actually say when she wants to drink the water, it's a very odd change of conversation, go and call your husband. He knows perfectly well that she doesn't have a husband at the moment, that she's living with a man who's not her husband, and she's been married 5 times before with 5 failed marriages. The only way for her to move from her focus on the material and the physical in life, the only way for her to is to reflect about what her life has meant so far. What has she been living for? That's why he says, go and call your husband. And Jesus says very similar things to us in our lives. He wants us to reflect about what we're living for. What is it that moves us? What is it that stirs us? What is it that we get meaning from in our lives? He wants her to have the living water, but it can only be drunk by heart and not by mouth. You can only drink it in with your heart. You can't drink it in with your mouth. Her inner life, her shame, her deceit, her sin is exposed. Why? Is he being mean to her? No, because it's the only way you can receive living water in your heart. Once you become aware of what your heart has been about, what your inner life has really been. And she tries to avoid in a very natural way. I've seen this a number of times when Jane and I have led kind of evangelistic groups in our house. We've seen this happen so many times. You get onto something quite that's sort of stirring somebody, and they kind of change subject, and they start talking about some religious aspect or whatever. This is so real, this conversation between this man. He's been talking about go and call your husband. The conversation is becoming a bit too personal for her liking. So she immediately introduces a religious red herring. You Jews worship in Jerusalem. We Samaritans worship on this mountain here. She could have pointed to it. It was very near Mount Gerizim. So she's introduced, she wants to get away from this personal subject. It's just so real, this story. It's so brilliant. And so now I found the most single, most fascinating thing in this story, what Jesus does next. And I thought to myself, well, what would I do next? I'd have got her back onto the living water. And I quickly dismissed the subject and said a few words about it, but then got back. Do you know what? Jesus never mentions the living water again in this conversation. Don't you think that's amazing? I just found that so staggering. He takes what she says seriously. He doesn't dismiss her red herring, but actually he says the most profound thing in the New Testament about worship. To whom? To a Samaritan immoral woman. He gives a revelation of himself before he gives it to Peter. Before Peter has the revelation that Jesus is the Messiah, this happened to this woman beforehand. The most incredible thing happens here. He reveals himself as the Messiah to her. It's absolutely extraordinary. She acknowledges that he is a prophet. Jesus, and when she starts talking about worship, why is Jesus able to go on talking about this subject when he's trying to see her coming into his kingdom? Because worship is also to do with the heart. It's to do with the inner life. So he's able to continue on about that theme through this subject of worship. It's striking that Jesus takes her question seriously, and he answers it and moves away from the geography of worship. You know, we worship in this place or that place or whatever, or the denominationalism of worship or whatever it is. He moves to the real meaning of worship. And wasn't it brilliant when we had that tongue spoken in church? The interpretation was exactly that, that worship that pleases the Father is in spirit and in truth. That was so appropriate. Even more striking is, as I said already, that he never returns to the living water. So he embraces this topic about the inner life of the heart. So actually he's able to proceed from the living water to talking about worship. And until the Holy Spirit has touched our spirit is dead. True worship comes from the Spirit. And it is brought to life, our spirit is brought to life by the Holy Spirit when we're born again. And then we can worship. Before that, it's not true worship because it's not in spirit and in truth. It is to me, it's still absolutely amazing that Jesus gives this revelation about worship to this Samaritan woman. It's not commented very much by the commentators, but they always go, to Peter and the revelation that Peter had that Jesus is the Messiah and so on. But it actually, this revelation, you have it here with this between Jesus and this woman. And Jesus, this is the first unambiguous confession that Jesus makes that he is the Messiah in Scripture. It's the first one. Jesus wonderfully sweeps aside ethnic hostility and prejudice against women, which were, as Kenneth Bailey has said, the two sort of really negative things about the ancient world. And two evils of the ancient world, Kenneth Bailey calls it, that hostility to ethnic minorities and prejudice against women. Jesus completely sweeps them aside. Now, I want to just go on and talk a little bit about the woman's thirst being met. There are three signs from the scripture itself that suggest that her thirst is met and that she drinks that living water. And the first is very obvious, I read it out, that she leaves, it's in verse 28. The fact that she leaves her leather bucket there at the well and walks half a mile back into the village without the water for which she'd come in the middle of the day is a very strong, suggestive sign that her focus from the material, physical universe has shifted. Something has happened inside her heart that she's thinking about. And she has drunk and received that water from Jesus. She'd gone for water, but now she leaves with living water. She had found Jesus, but more importantly, Jesus had found her, having initiated the whole thing. That's the first sign, the fact that she leaves the bucket behind. The second sign is that she has concern in her heart for the lost in her village. Her eagerness to bear witness to the villagers is remarkable. Previously, she had lots of reasons to avoid them, and they certainly avoided her, the respectable women of the village. But now she's reaching out to the very ones who judged her so harshly, and judged her as being unworthy even to be able to go and draw water in the local well. Thirdly, she confessed Christ. She felt empowered to speak about him. Look at verse 29. "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" I don't think she's saying it with doubt in her mind. I think she's saying it as a brilliant evangelist. She's saying, basically, could this be the Christ? Come and see for yourself. That's exactly what we should be doing. Come and see for yourself. Like when we're inviting people to the Alpha course that's starting shortly. Well, maybe to go to the second week or the third week or whatever, you'll still go on inviting them. She felt able to refer to her shameful past. Why was that? Because Jesus had lifted it. It was no longer shameful. Because once you've drunk the living water, all the shame of the past is removed by Jesus. And many Samaritans, it says, came to see for themselves. They came to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world because of this woman who testified to them and drew them to come and see Jesus for themselves. So those are signs that should be there in our lives. Our values need to change when we become believers, just as her values changed. We need to have a concern for the lost in our hearts. And we need to be free of shame of the past, not to go around feeling full of shame because of stuff that we've done. Because Jesus has washed it all away by the power of his blood. And we need to be people full of joy and release because we've been freed, like she was. She could go up to those people who'd completely scorned her. She'd lost all the sense of hostility towards them, in spite of the fact that they'd really treated her abominably. But she goes up to them, longing for them to be saved. That's just such a wonderful picture of what it should be like to be a believer and want to see others coming to know the Lord. Okay, what I'd like to do, and I've basically finished my talk. What I'd like to do is I'd like to just spend, if it's okay, Matt, just for a few minutes, to talk about spiritual thirst. And just to suggest tonight, just in terms of having had that the tongue about living water and the interpretation of true worship, I want to talk about asking whether we should ask the Lord tonight. I feel that we should ask the Lord to come and meet with us and fill us with the Holy Spirit anew. And before I do that, I want to just suggest there are a number of conditions to being filled with the Spirit that Scripture gives very quickly. And one of them is in Acts chapter 5, verse 32. And this is what it says. Acts chapter 5, verse 32, it says this. "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So if you're longing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you need to have a heart that says, "Lord, I'm willing to obey you. Whatever you say tonight, whatever you tell me, I am going to obey you." He gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. That's the first condition. And the second one is you've got to be thirsty. John chapter 7, a couple of chapters on from our chapter, verse very famous, but this is at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus, it says this, John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Notice the first word, if anyone is thirsty. It's a big if. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit unless you're thirsty. That's the second condition. And I think another condition, as far as I understand it, and I would take this from James chapter 1, verse 6, is that I want to give you a picture of a man who is in the desert. Like this happens actually in 1 Samuel. A man is in the desert and he's been deserted by, he's a slave, he's been deserted by his master. He's sick, so they just drop him there and let him die of thirst. And he's been there for 3 days. And this man is really thirsty. So if somebody comes up with a skin of water, what do you think he's going to do? Do you think he's going to get his magnifying glass out and see if everything is absolutely, completely okay about this H2O? No, he's going to grab it and drink. That's what it means to be really thirsty. And one of the problems, I think, that stop people from being filled again with the Spirit or filled for the first time in a kind of Pentecost experience with the Spirit is because there are lingering doubts in their mind. There are lingering doubts about this. Maybe they've seen some bad examples of people who are Christians and who go over the top in some kind of way, and they don't want to be like that. Or maybe there are all kinds of other reasons for having those doubts. But the point is, you can't receive unless you are clear in your mind that this is from God for you and he wants you to have it. And it says in James chapter 1, verse 6, But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. So I think it's important, you know, to get to the point in your life when you're so thirsty that you really want this. You really want this filling of the Holy Spirit. And very much related to this, finally, we need to be free of fear. Because basically Jesus tells us to be free of fear when we ask him for things. A very famous passage. I conclude with this before we just pray. Luke chapter 11. And it says this. I'll just read it from verse 11. "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" What a promise. There is no reason to fear that anything bad is going to happen if you ask the Father to fill you with the Holy Spirit. This is a promise of Jesus that we can stand on and rely on as we do this. So let's come as we seek the Lord now. I'm going to have just a short period of silence. But let's come willing to be obedient to what he's saying to us. Let's come thirsty, wanting this in our lives, wanting to be filled. And let's come with faith and get rid of doubts about this. And let's come without fear, knowing the goodness of God and that he wants us to experience this filling of his Spirit. So let's just be quiet before the Lord for a moment.